Well, good morning. Good to be with you all. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be finishing up Matthew 2 this morning, where Matthew tells us about the birth of Christ and his childhood, and then we'll pick up in a few weeks here with Matthew chapter 3 and the rest of Jesus' ministry. We're going to read today from verses 13 through 23 of Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find that on page 758 of your pew Bible. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. This is, of course, right after the visit of the wise men to the home of Mary and Joseph, where they give their worship and their gifts to the baby Jesus. And then we read this. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's ask his blessing and illumination on our time in his Word this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would be with us and give us understanding. We ask that you would help us to see this familiar story again with fresh eyes and to hear these words as they perhaps would have been heard by the first century readers to whom they were written. We ask, Lord, that as we step into this part of the Bible, that we would come to see more about who Jesus is, about what he came to do, about what he has done and what he has become for us and for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we know about Jesus as a child? That's a question a lot of people have wondered about over the years. We're always interested to know what would a baby Jesus have been like? What would a little boy Jesus have been like? But one of the things that kind of confronts modern readers as we look at the Gospels is that they don't really give us a whole lot in answer to that question, do they? In fact, of the four Gospels, only Matthew and Luke spend any time at all on the childhood of Christ. And Luke actually spends relatively little time. If you look at his gospel, he'll talk a lot about the birth of Christ and the shepherds and all these things that took place. And then we have that famous story of Jesus in the temple. But even that story is not really a story of his childhood as we might think of it. It's the story of him becoming a man. He's 12 years old. He's going to the temple. He's saying to his earthly father and mother, "I am here to do the will of my father." He's now a man setting out on his mission from God. And everything in between is captured by this one little verse, Luke chapter to verse 40, where Luke says, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, and the favor of God was upon him. That's the summary of his childhood. And then that leaves a lot of room for imagination, and some people have wanted to add in to that stories which would help us get at the personality of Jesus and what he was like as a little boy. But the Bible has a different focus, doesn't it? We look at Matthew's account here, and he actually tells us the most of any gospel writer about the childhood of Christ. And yet what Matthew focuses on is not the personality of Jesus, but the purpose of Jesus. He wants us to understand what those early years looked like for Christ so that we might better understand what the whole life and the whole ministry of Christ was about. And so today, as we walk back through, again, familiar parts of the Christmas story, of the flight of the Holy Family to Egypt, as it's been called, or the murder of the innocents under King Herod, come to see what Matthew wants us to see about who Jesus is and what he came to do. These stories are included here for very particular reasons, and we want to understand those things together today. We're going to do that by looking at just two points, the suffering son and the loving father. And I'll give you a heads up here that most of the sermon is under the first point. So as we walk through that first point and it gets a little longer, don't get too nervous. The final point is more of a conclusion. So the suffering son, what does Matthew tell us? What does he highlight about the childhood of Christ? Well, in these verses, Matthew gives us kind of three vignettes, three windows into Christ's childhood, and he ties each of them to something prophesied in the Old Testament. We read first in verses 13 through 15 about this dream that Joseph has. We've noticed already that God has spoken to Joseph through dreams before, and now, after Christ has been born and the wise men have departed, Joseph has another dream. A dream, a vision from the angel of the Lord. And the angel tells Joseph that he and his wife Mary and their child Jesus are in grave danger, because King Herod is going to try and search out and destroy this baby boy. And so the angel tells Joseph to take his family and flee, not just from the city of Bethlehem, but from the country of Israel as a whole, to go into exile, to go to a whole other place, the edge of the Roman Empire, in the land of Egypt. And Matthew tells us that this all took place for a purpose, to fulfill what the prophet Hosea had spoken about, the prophecy we read a moment ago, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then the scene shifts back to Bethlehem, with Mary and Joseph and Jesus having just escaped Herod's machinations. We see all the fury and hatred of the princes of men against Christ poured out on the innocent baby boys of Bethlehem, as Herod indiscriminately murders these young children in the hopes of catching, as it were, the one that the prophets had spoken about who would be a ruler in Israel. And so we see that the life of Christ, the birth of Christ, was also accompanied by death and destruction and hatred. And Matthew tells us that this took place, in some sense, to fulfill what Jeremiah had spoken about and the prophecy we read together a moment ago. Finally, in verses 19 through 23, even we read about the death of Herod and that Joseph and his family are able to come back to Israel. But it's not just a happy ending. There's still a kind of shadow that hangs over Christ and his parents, because Herod's son is still in power, a man who truly was a lot like his father and not in the best of ways. And so Joseph is forced to take his family not back to Bethlehem, where they had a house, apparently, but to Galilee. And yet even here, Matthew tells us this is done for a purpose, to fulfill what was spoken about Jesus, about the Christ, about the Messiah, that he would be a Nazarene. So stepping back from this story, what do we see about the childhood of Christ? Well, we see that Jesus even in his birth, even at the beginning of his life, lived a life marked by trial, marked by persecution, marked by suffering. We're used to speaking and singing about Christ as that man of sorrows, one who is acquainted with grief, but our minds usually go to the death of Christ, don't they? And yet Matthew wants us to see that it's not just in the kind of final weeks of his life, or even just in his earthly ministry, that Christ experienced hardship and trial and persecution and suffering. It was something that marked every aspect of his incarnation here on earth. That this truly was a ministry of humiliation, of putting himself in the midst of brokenness, at the mercy of the wicked. That the prophecy that John would see in Revelation that we read about, of the dragon hunting down this boy who was born to rule, was what Christ's life was like. That exile and death and threatening is what Jesus, as a child, and his earthly parents had to deal with. I don't think we often think about what that must have been like for the Holy Family, for Mary and for Joseph. You think about the challenges that they had already faced in just the circumstances of Christ's conception and his birth. That there was a lot of social pressure and perhaps shame and perhaps uncertainty even between Mary and Joseph about what this family was going to look like, about what their life together would look like. And yet in the gospel narratives, we see that the birth of Christ doesn't bring an end to all those difficulties. Matthew shows us it actually is the beginning of the difficulties. And this little family now has to live not just in a different city than their family, not just away from their hometown, but in a whole different country, being hunted down and persecuted by a powerful, bloodthirsty, cruel king. Mothers, fathers, imagine what that must have been like. To have your firstborn be the center of so much hatred and persecution, and to come back even with this uncertainty and threatening swirling around you. Jesus' childhood was a troubled childhood in many ways. His life was marked by suffering as he experienced the hatred of the world. But why was it marked by suffering? And why does Matthew draw our attention to these stories? None of the other gospel writers do, but Matthew sees them as important to understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do, and indeed what he has done even now. I think what we see here, and the reason why Matthew ties each of these scenes from the life of Christ to the prophecies of the Old Testament, is that he wants us to see not just that Christ is suffering, but that he's suffering in order to associate with our suffering. Here's what I mean. If Matthew was just describing difficulties that Jesus faced, that might evoke sympathy on our behalf. We might feel bad for baby Jesus or angry at King Herod, but that's not really what Matthew is getting at. That's not really what the Spirit wants us to see about Jesus. He wants us to see that Jesus is doing something more in his suffering. And so Matthew tethers the story of Christ to the story of Israel. Do you notice those parallels? That just as Israel in the time of the patriarchs lived in Canaan and then went down into Egypt, so Jesus and his family went from Canaan down into Egypt. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that in both cases you have a Joseph who's told in dreams to lead the family down into Egypt. And as they are making their way there, what do we find? We find the hatred of the world, the hatred of the kings, Pharaoh in the Old Testament, Herod in the New Testament, who order the slaughter of God's children in an attempt to thwart God's promises. We find as well there a kind of parallel of the exile, that Joseph and Mary and Jesus are reliving the story of Israel, going out of the land and coming back into the land. There's an echo of the exile and the restoration. There's also an echo of the Exodus as well. In fact, that's what Matthew really wants us to see, that the kind of center of the fulfillment here is not just the going down into Egypt, it's the coming up out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is associating himself and the very events of his life with the life of God's people, with the story of God's son, Israel. There's not just an association, though, with the story of Israel. There's also a particular connection with the suffering of Israel. This is what is being spoken of when Matthew looks at the death of the children in Bethlehem. And he says, this is the fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I think it's easy for us to see the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1 here. But probably as you read that Jeremiah quotation, your brain might be kind of trying to fit it all together. What exactly are we supposed to see? What are we supposed to feel? What's the significance of these things? We don't have time to unpack all of the connections and threads here, but I think the key is to see that Ramah and Rachel are the kind of penultimate symbols in Jewish thinking of suffering and of sorrow. And we have some sense of why that's the case from what we read in Genesis 35 earlier, the death of Rachel. Rachel is this tragic figure because while she gets a son, she doesn't get to enjoy that son. She dies in giving birth. And she dies along the way as they are traveling to dwell in the promised land. She doesn't get to dwell. She has this nomadic experience where she's in the circle of God's blessing. She's in the circle of God's family, but she doesn't get to experience and live the fullness of that. It's almost like Moses dying, looking out at the promised land, but he can't go in. And so what's being spoken of here is not just something that took place in Rachel's life. Rachel becomes kind of a symbol of the frustration and the sorrow of Israel that marked so much of their story. The weeping and the lamentation that God's people had experienced throughout their history. And Matthew wants us to see that in the same way that this suffering and sorrow, this lamentation and weeping marked the story of Israel, it is also part of Christ's story. It's also part of Christ's coming, of his childhood, even as it was of Israel's childhood. But what is the purpose of all of this? We can see that Matthew is trying to draw some threads here. He's trying to pull together the story of Christ and the story of Israel, but to what end? What's the goal? Well, a lot of people have thought that, you know, the only reason why, really the purpose of Christ's suffering is to show his sympathy for us. That Christ is showing his solidarity with us. That he also suffers. He also experiences weakness. He can put his arm around us and he knows what it's like because he's been there. And that's as far as they go. Well, that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. The writer of Hebrews grabs onto this and says, yes, this is a precious truth that we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us because he knows what it's like to experience weakness. He knows what it's like to live in a broken world. He knows what it's like to weep and to lose friends and to experience temptation. But we have something even more than that. We have a high priest who withstood that temptation. We have a high priest who doesn't just show sympathy or solidarity with us. Rather, he enters into our suffering. He enters into and associates with our story for the purpose of salvation. And this is really at the heart of what Matthew wants you to see about Christ as he paints a picture of these events of his childhood. He wants us to see that Christ's story is an echo of Israel's story, but it's more than an echo. Jesus isn't just recapitulating the story of Israel, he is redeeming the story of Israel in some way. Again, Jesus has parallels with the life of Israel, but there are differences as well. He is not just another Exodus, it's the perfect Exodus. It's the Exodus as it was supposed to be. What do we find happening in the historical Exodus of the Old Testament? Well, we find God's miraculous deliverance, his great faithfulness for his people, his great promises poured out, and what do we see in the side of the people? We see grumbling, We see complaining. We see doubt. We see false worship. We see a desire to return to Egypt. The faithfulness of God is highlighted in the Old Testament, but it's sharply contrasted with the unfaithfulness of Israel. God is the faithful father, but Israel is a faithless son. And so the Exodus is not this glorious straight line of going from strength to strength. Instead, we have this generation that's brought out, and yet it's a generation that has to die for their own sin in the wilderness. They don't get to experience the promised land. Because even though they've seen all of God's provision and deliverance, they can't lay hold of that for themselves. They're so mired in their sin and their unfaithfulness that they don't take God at His word. In that sense, they're a lot like us, aren't they? We are surrounded by the promises of God. We experience great privileges as His people. Kids who are growing up here, hearing the preaching of the word, seeing the gospel laid out for you in word and sacrament, living as part of the fellowship and the communion of the saints. You have so many privileges. So many promises which are proclaimed to you every week, and yet what can happen in a perverse way is that the more you hear those promises, the more you kind of harden your heart to those promises. The more you shut your mind to those promises. The more you say, those aren't true, or they're not true for me. The more we do what Israel did in Hosea 11. Where God says, I loved Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. But then what does verse 2 say? The more I called them, the more they strayed from me. The more I wooed them in, the more they walked away. The more I called them to this privileged relationship of faithfulness and purity, the more they played the harlot, like Hosea's wife did in that prophecy. You see, the Exodus as it happened, the exile as it happened, the story of Israel as it's recorded for us in the Old Testament is a testament to our failure as God's sons and daughters, our inability to keep the law, our inability to live in right relationship with God, and then Christ steps into that story. And while He walks the same path, He does it differently. Where we have displayed disobedience, Christ displays perfect obedience. Where we walked away from the privileges and the blessings and the promises of the covenant, Christ perfectly fulfilled the terms of both sides of the covenant. Matthew Barrett says, now God's Son is called out of exile for the purpose of leading a new exodus, but one in which His covenant obedience will result in Israel's redemption. And this is where Luke's little summary of the childhood of Christ is so precious and comprehensive, because he says all that needs to be said about Jesus' childhood. He grew in wisdom and in stature, and the favor of God was upon him. That is different than the story of Israel's childhood, isn't it? Remember what we read in Hosea? Israel was God's son. Israel was God's child. God remembers, as it were, holding Israel's hand and helping them to walk. And yet what we find is, as soon as Israel learns to walk, they walk away. They run away from God. They run to the false idols, to the Baals. They want to be treated like the nations. And yet God's heart yearns with compassion for them. He wants to see them coming back. How can that happen? When we have a faithful God, and yet we have unfaithful hearts. Well, Jesus walks back through the story of God's people, and He redeems it. He lives the life that Israel should have lived. He follows the path that Israel should have walked. We have in the story of Christ an echo of Israel, but something that goes beyond it, something that shows us what we should have seen all along, a faithful father and a faithful son. And that's what the life and ministry of Christ highlights for us here. That there's a beautiful parallel, a beautiful comparison between the events of Christ's early life and the life of Israel, yet there's also an even more beautiful contrast between them. Maybe that's why Matthew builds up to this final prophecy, which is in some ways the most obscure of them all. He says that Jesus was brought back to live in Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, what's perplexing about this prophecy? Well, you don't find this quoted in the Old Testament anywhere. There's no one verse that says he will be called a Nazarene. And Matthew's aware of this. In fact, the way that he quotes this verse is different than the way he quotes anything else. Elsewhere in his Gospels, he quotes from the Old Testament, which he does all the time. He'll either say, as the prophet said, as we see in verse 15, or he'll say which prophet it was, as he does in verse 17, spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Here is the only place in his Gospel where he just kind of quotes generically from the prophets, plural. Well, what's the point? Well, Matthew is showing us that he's not just thinking of one particular verse. He's rather taking in the broad teaching of the Old Testament about Christ and saying, hey, all that the prophets spoke about is fulfilled here in Jesus. So what is it that's being fulfilled? What's the significance of his being a Nazarene? Well, it's probably a twofold significance. On the one hand, we're learning something about the humiliation of Christ, aren't we? What is it that the disciples say when they hear that the Messiah is coming out of Nazareth? They say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is not the place of power. This is not the place of influence. This is the backwater of the backwater. This is the place that people love to make fun of. I won't give any examples, lest my example capture someone in this room, but you can probably think in your own culture and mind about a place that would be a Nazareth. That's where Jesus is from. It's emphasizing his humiliation. Interestingly, though, the word Nazareth or Nazarene is kind of a play on words that is also an echo of the word branch. Now, the word branch is very significant when you come to the Messiah, because part of the prophecies which we find about the Messiah in different parts of the Old Testament is that the Messiah will be that branch who comes from the stump of Jesse. This royal line that seems to be cut off, right? Have you ever gone for a walk in the woods, kids, and you see a tree that's been cut down? But then maybe off to the side, what do you see? You see this shoot, this branch that's growing out of what seemed to be a dead trunk is now reemerging with life. And the prophets say that's what the Messiah is going to be like. It's going to look like everything's been chopped down and it's dead, but God's not done yet. There's still life. And from that dead stump is going to come an even greater tree, an even greater king, an even greater Messiah. And that's what Matthew wants us to see as we look at the life of Christ. He's not just trying to show us a little window into his childhood to satisfy our curiosity. He is trying to train our minds, friends, as we read the Bible and as we particularly read his gospel. He wants us to see that you will not understand the life and ministry of Christ if you do not understand the life and history of Israel. Because all throughout this gospel, we are going to see parallels like this. Times where Jesus steps into Israel's shoes and does what Israel failed to do. Times where Jesus shows himself to be the true Israel of God, the true Son of God. Where he steps into our story, where he redeems our suffering. That's what the suffering Son has done for you. We see as well in this passage, again, more briefly, the love of the Father. First, notice God's faithful care for Christ. It's highlighted for us here that with each threat, with each danger, with each uncertainty, Jesus is not left on his own. Even though the Son of God has taken a human nature to himself, he's not been rejected by divinity. God is not angry at him for this. We sometimes fall into this way of thinking, to think that God the Father just wants to pour out wrath, but then God the Son kind of slips in there and makes God have to forgive us because he fulfills the requirements. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, and we see that love of the Father for the Son even here, that he warns Joseph at every step to show him how to care for and protect and provide for his son. There's this beautiful marriage, isn't there, of seeing Jesus being guided by his heavenly father and guarded by his earthly father. We don't learn a lot about Joseph, do we? But this is really where he shines. Two moments. First, when he takes the word of the angel as the word of God and adopts Jesus to be his son, thereby bringing Jesus into the line of the kings of Israel, one of the sons of David now, because of Joseph's faith in adopting Jesus as his son. But the second place is really in these early events, that Joseph, this construction worker from Galilee, is willing to bind himself to a woman that many would view as tainted and a child that many would view as illegitimate and say, this is my family. And I'm willing to flee my country, to flee my homeland, to take them into a foreign land, to live in uncertainty under the prospect of exile and death and threatening because I believe what God has said about this child. And one of the most remarkable things about Joseph is how at the right time he fades into the background. The last that we hear of him is that encounter of Jesus and his parents at the temple. As Jesus becomes a man and says, I must do the will of my father. I must be in my father's house. And Joseph understands what God is doing and takes that step back. It says a lot about the faith and the faithfulness of Joseph. But it shows us even more about the love of God, that God would give Jesus the father that he needed. In the midst of this troubled childhood, God gives the right protector, the right guardian, the right model even in a sense of godliness and faithfulness to the young boy Jesus. I think what we have on display here is lived out in time and space what Paul speaks about in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which we have in Christ Jesus, and which Christ Jesus had by virtue of his relationship with the Father. And this is where the love of the Father is so precious, that it's not just God's faithful care for Christ, it's also God's faithful care for Christians. Indeed, if there's anything that Matthew wants to emphasize, it is this, that God loves us enough to send his Son. And not just to send his Son into the world in a generic one way, but to send his Son into suffering, into the midst of opposition, where he'll be chased by the dragon, where he'll be hunted down by all the rulers of this world, where he will live in poverty and peril and persecution. Why? Because God is showing his love for us as sons by allowing his beloved Son to suffer. Christ's suffering accomplishes the salvation that we need. His life provides the obedience that we lack, and his suffering accomplishes the salvation that we require. And so at every point we see Jesus being what we need him to be. Being the Savior that we need him to be for us, walking through every trial and every temptation, all the things that we have been through and failed in, he walks through and displays perfect obedience. Jesus experienced sufferings and difficulties that aren't just like ours, they're far beyond ours. And yet his obedience is far beyond what we can muster, what we can do. You see, the reason that Matthew includes these stories in the first two chapters is because he wants us to see who Christ is, that he's the Messiah, that he's the God-man, but he also wants us to see what he came to do, to redeem us through his obedience, through his birth, through his death, but also through the life that came between, that Jesus is showing himself to be the Savior that we need. So friends, is this how you see Jesus? As the one who is not just willing to be born for you or to die for you, but also to live for you, to actively accomplish the obedience that God requires and that you and I lack, to step back into your story of brokenness and of sin and to make right all of the wrongs that you have committed, to undo the things that have come from your own sin and rebellion, to redeem you for our sin, for our salvation. This is the Christ Matthew wants us to see. And he's training our eyes to be able to see who Jesus is and what he's done as we walk through this gospel. So as we spend more time in the gospel of Matthew this coming year, in 2022 and maybe beyond, let's keep our eyes open for who Jesus is and for what he's done and for how he steps into the broken story of God's unfaithful people and shows himself to be the faithful son, the true Israel, the one that God loved and out of Egypt called his son. Friends, this is the Christ who has redeemed us. This is the Savior that we worship. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Maybe especially for parts of your word that can seem obscure. Parts of the Old Testament that we have to wrestle with and struggle with because, Lord, in wrestling with these things, we find blessing. In wrestling with things that are unclear, we find clarity. In wrestling with things that are hard, we come to see your heart. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have drawn these things out for us in your word. And that in the life and the ministry of Christ, that these things which were hidden in shadow are now made plain and made clear and made powerful for us. Father, I ask that you would help us to come to see Jesus more, to come to love Jesus more, to come to know Jesus more, to be a people as a congregation in this coming year whose lives are more and more shaped by the reality of Jesus' life, and whose minds and hearts are more and more enthralled and humbled by all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.